Good to see all of you. Let's pray together before we open up Zechariah chapter 5. Lord, we need your wisdom to open our eyes, and we need your presence to open our hearts to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would show us more of who you are and help us to live in the light of that truth today and every day. We need you in every respect. In Jesus' name, amen. Change, as you know, is constant. Unlike Phil Connors, we don't live the same day over and over again. At this very moment, there are babies in utero undergoing massive growth. Our children are hitting all sorts of developmental milestones. Young people are going through the joys of puberty, women going through menopause, men are losing their hair, and all of us are aging. This affects organs and bones, flexibility. When was the last time I actually could touch my toes? I don't know. It affects our vision, our hearing, our balance. Change keeps coming. In the last 20 years, we've experienced the 9/11 attacks, the 2008 financial crisis, and the rise of social media that have swiftly changed our behaviors, our perception of the world and how it works, and even our spending. This doesn't even include local concerns for family life, work, and our church. The thing that stays the same is that things are going to be different. In the constancy of change, how do we maintain our spiritual equilibrium? Some of us are still searching for that equilibrium. Spiritual seekers are looking for security. They're looking for a foundation for their lives, for their soul, to give them meaning, something lasting in which to put their hope. It can't be found in ourselves because we're constantly changing. That's not solid. It can't be found in others or institutions because they're a moving target of change as well. Land and sea and skies are changing. So nature is not an adequate ground to maintain equilibrium. In the constancy of change, the only place to gain spiritual equilibrium is the stability and the unchanging nature of our God. We flee to Him and His character for wisdom. We run to Him for direction, and we turn to Him for comfort in the face of the overwhelming forces of change in our lives. We cling to the stability and the unchanging nature of who God is. We might ask, well, how do I know who God is? That's the problem. Well, this is one of the reasons that we study the Bible, right? Because in here we gain understanding about God's character, about His promises, about the things that He's done, His actions, and His ways. We get enough about Him where we can trust in Him. Now, God is so amazing, so grand, so beyond us, that we couldn't spend our whole, every day of our life, we could spend trying to fathom all that He is, and we would never get to the end of it. So the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God, but it tells us enough so that we can know Him, His character, His promises, what He's done. And the situation in Zechariah's day, like ours, was full of uncertainty. It was full of change. And this book is written to provide spiritual equilibrium to people who face upheaval and danger and uncertainty and anxiety in their everyday life. And these fantastic visions point to God's actions in the past, His work in their midst, and His future commitment to fulfill His plans for His people. It reveals a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He says, I'm not changing, I'm right here. Listen to me, turn to me, depend on me. In their topsy-turvy world, they needed to be reminded that God had not abandoned them, that He had not changed. We need to be reminded of this as well, don't we? Some of you are facing change in your life that you didn't ask for. And you need to be reminded that God is not changed. He hasn't moved. God has not abandoned you. His plans are moving forward, and he has not changed. So far in Zechariah, chapters 1 through 4, most of the visions have been positive. Despite the difficulty of the situation for these returning exiles, they've been promised that the temple is going to be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be restored. God's going to provide leaders to guide them. And God even reaffirmed his ancient promises and committed to acting not only for Israel, but he expands the vision. Say all the nations are going to be coming to Jerusalem, coming to the Lord. And all of this reveals a God of forgiveness, a God of patience, a God of tender care, the one who comes close, a God of grace and power. These are the characteristics that we need to be reminded of as we face the difficulties and the confusions of life. And so chapters 1 through 4 are encouraging news to a people that are discouraged. It's peaceful news to those who have great anxiety. It's comfort to those who are uncertain. And now we come to vision in chapter 5, and it appears to be bad news, at least for some people. But I want you to see this vision as not its own little thing, but as a part of the whole of Zechariah, revealing more facets of God's character and his commitment to his own plans. Like a beautiful gem, you turn it to look and the light comes through and it flashes and you see more of its beauty as you turn it in your hands and you're just amazed. By the end, we'll see with greater clarity God's commitment to holiness, his commitment to true worship through his zeal for righteousness. So let's look at these two scenes in the vision and get a sense for what Zechariah sees. The first scene is this massive 20 by 10 cubit flying scroll. Can anyone say flying scroll? That's kind of just not in my vocabulary. That's about 30 feet by 15 feet. So if I'm back here with the choir, from here to the front is 15 feet. All right, so, or you could go up to the top, maybe from here to the floor, it goes to the ceiling. And then if I'm over here and I start the scroll and I unroll it, I'm coming over this way and it's getting this long, all the way over here, and it's 28, 29, 30. It just worked out that way. 30 feet by 15 feet scroll flying through the air. Definitely got your attention. The guy asks Zechariah, what do you see? He says, a flying scroll. Okay, well, that's crazy. Its ultimate destination is the homes of those who have eluded punishment for the things that they've done wrong. Their houses, it says, are going to be completely destroyed, both timber and stone. These same words, timber and stone, are used in Leviticus chapter 14 as a part of the instructions for what to do with a house that's been infected by disease. Well, this is the same as it ever was. We're concerned about the coronavirus right now. What do? We isolate it. We quarantine. People they're trapped in the city. They've shut down the city. Why? Because they want to keep it away, the infection away from other people. Right? What the Bible says in Leviticus 14 to a diseased home is it's supposed to be totally destroyed to keep the disease from spreading. To even go near the place would make you ceremonially unclean. You can't interact with other people. You can't worship, right? God is serious about protecting his people, both their physical well-being, but also the holiness of his people. They can't enter into worship for a period of time until they're declared clean again. But in this case, the infection is of a different sort. It's an infection of the heart. It's a rejection of right conduct. It's a defiance of God's law. We just had people that went to Israel and they were in Jerusalem, these walls and the old city, and there's a place and it has a substance to it. Well, the Israelites knew what destruction was because their temple, their walls, their lives had been reduced to rubble by God's instrument of judgment, Babylon, and he pulled them out of their place. And now they're there trying to piece their lives back together. And Zechariah sees this scroll of destruction, this cursed scroll. In the vision, the Lord sends out the scroll as a sign of judgment on those who've defied him in at least two ways. They've been thieves, and they've sworn falsely. In the establishment of the renewed temple, the renewed Jerusalem, there's going to be no place for those who would take advantage of others for their own benefit. These are violations of two of the Ten Commandments. They seem to directly violate Leviticus 19. If you look at verses 11 and 12, it says, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord." And so he's putting forward this commitment to care for each other and this commitment to proper relationship with the Lord. And it's summed up in verse 18 of Leviticus 19 with a commendation, something to do. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you keep my commandments. You love your neighbor as yourself. You care for others. And these citizens are taking advantage of other members of the community. Maybe they're falsely claiming land that wasn't theirs. It's been 70 years, you know, the tumbleweed's going through, the coyotes are free, and you come back and say, well, this has always been in my family's property. It just so happens it's right by the stream and the strange orchard that's all laid out beautifully. This is my land. This has been my family's land. No. I swear by the Lord that this is the land that we have always had. And they use this to justify themselves. They're not only unloving to their neighbors, but they're profaning God's name. They're bringing God into it. It dishonors God. It dishonors others. And it corrupts society. It breaks down trust. It breaks down the respect that's due to one another. And so right here, we see God's heart for justice as he calls them to account. There's going to be no place for people who don't care for their neighbor. There's going to be no place for those who would defy the Lord and bring him into the argument falsely. We have a God who holds on to justice and righteousness. Now, did you notice some of the specific details in this scene? Why are those details listed? We have the dimensions of the scroll. We have that they're flying. We've got their houses. We've got these different people. Sometimes details show us in the Bible the way that it is. So I might talk about how we have a beautiful copper beech tree right in the middle of our property. And I don't talk about the towering redwoods that line Cutler Road, because this isn't a place where towering redwoods grow. It wouldn't occur to me because there aren't any around here. Or I might say, he was wearing a Sox cap. It could be the White Sox, but you all know I'm talking about the Red Sox because of our shared context. So sometimes when we're reading scripture, details point to the validity of the text because they're just describing the way it was. Basic details that are mentioned in passing, the color of the wallpaper, who was there, the foliage. It's just what's around them, the world that they're in. And then other times, like here, with visions and prophecy, many of the details are connected with meaning. They were meant to evoke something, to remind you of something, to connect to another part of Scripture. There's a message or an allusion that we're supposed to get, and the details matter. And so in this case, we have a scroll with specific dimensions. Why would he mention that? Well, many scholars think that the dimensions refer to the porch outside the holy place where judgments were made. People would come forward and they would apply the law to the situations. And possibly the dimensions of the two cherubim in the Holy of Holies who were over the Ark of the Covenant, each of their wings being 5 cubits long. That was where the Ten Commandments were kept. And so this scroll, in its size, is connected to God's covenant agreements. And it's sent out to bring the curses demanded because of the broken covenant. The scroll also has writing on both sides of it. That's kind of peculiar. Typically, you'd unroll your scroll and read through it. Or you could unroll it like this and read long ways. Zechariah knew that the commandments given to Moses on those stones, did you know this, were written on both sides. And so there's an allusion to the actual commandments. In these instructions, God had written the directions for his people, and those commands came with blessings and curses, right? As you obey my law, this is the blessings that will be poured out on you. As you reject my ways, this is the resulting curses. And on this scroll then, this cursed scroll, are written curses to be levied on those who've broken the agreement. Why? It's their disobedience to the covenant that God will judge. And this is not a judgment of the wicked pagans, the Gentiles, the outsiders. They never got it right. No, this is judgment on false followers in the midst of God's people. All of these people that are, they don't have the black hat on, right? They're intermixed. They're sitting next to you. They're putting on airs of being God's people, but they're not loving their neighbor, and they're not honoring the Lord. That's part of the reason, if you think about it, why we regularly have a time of confession in our prayer, in worship together. Because we want to come consistently to the Lord with our need for forgiveness. We want to be reminded that we're dependent on the work of Jesus always to make us holy before God. We recognize the reality that we can easily honor God with our lips, but have our hearts far from him. And that's the case in this instance. These who were facing the curse of God were honoring him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And their actions showed that. So this is a devastating penalty because it's a return to the state of desolation from which they had just come. It's total destruction. These wicked ones have not learned, and their hearts have not turned towards God. And so we see here a picture of God who's serious about holiness. He's serious about his own holiness. He's serious about the holiness of his people. Because he wants them to live faithfully. They're not showing their neighbor love, and they're not honoring him. He wants people who are faithful to their neighbor and honor him in their everyday lives. Are we serious about what God wants? Are we serious about holiness? Are we as serious as God is? Last night, Betsy said something to the effect of, "Do you really believe that question for you?" And I was like, "You jerk. Why'd you bring that up? I just want to, you know, say these things." No. Because these are the types of questions that are so important for our soul. Are we serious about holiness? Do we care about righteousness and justice the way that God does? Because he's passionate about it. God's people were wondering if God was going to continue to be with them. They were wondering if his presence would return to Jerusalem and the temple. Remember the words of encouragement in chapter 1. "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. God invites relationship. He wants to know us. He invites us to be in relationship with him. And he says, again with his people, "I will give you the hope of my promises. I will give you godly leadership. I will expand the influence in the world through his grace." This is what God does. This is who he is. And yet he will not set aside his character and the righteousness of himself as well. As he extends grace, we also see he's concerned with calling people to holiness and to righteousness. Now, as we look at the second scene of the vision, it gets even more wild. We see that God's not simply concerned with right living towards others. He's also concerned with right worship toward him. The second scene of a basket that measures one ephah, which is, they think, about 5 or 6 gallons. So you picture like one of those paint buckets, maybe a little bit bigger, you know, lugging around, and they would use it to maybe measure out grain. Oh, this is how much. And it says that it holds the iniquity of the land. And it's sealed by a lead lid. that may have been used as a weight for trade, so you kind of put the weight on and can balance it out with, make sure you have the enough of whatever you're trading, right? So it's used as a weight for trade. And so the whole scene is concerned about measurements, perhaps to reinforce the idea that those who are being judged have been measured and they've been found wanting, right? My dad would paint houses in the summer, and now they're plastic lids, but the paint buckets used to have these metal lids, and you'd have to kind of pry it up, work it off the top to get it into it. So I kind of picture that, and it's a comical scene. That's lead weight, maybe 75 pounds, so it's actually bigger and weightier. And as the lid is lifted, surprisingly, there's this little woman inside. Oh my goodness. And this woman is called Wickedness. It appears she's trying to get out. And so the angel thrusts her back in the basket. You can picture him sitting on there, puts the lid back down to secure her in the basket for transport. Often in the Bible, you think back to Proverbs, there's two women that are pictured. There's the woman of wisdom, who has the best intentions, who guides you in all righteousness. And then there's the woman of folly, that will lead you astray. And so this basket has the woman of wickedness in it, and the basket's whisked away by these stork-winged women, right? The stork, this powerful flyer migrating north, and it was also an unclean bird called upon to transport this unclean basket to Babylon. So we've got a flying massive scroll, like a big flag, along with these flying stork women, and they're all serving to bring judgment. And when they get to Babylon, a house is made for this basket of iniquity, and presumably for the woman put up on a pedestal. It's a house in the same way that there's a house being built in chapter 1, verse 16, but not in Babylon. It's being built in Jerusalem. And it's not for the woman of wickedness. It's for the Lord. It's a temple for his presence. So we have the temple for false worship being built in the same place where the people of Babel in Genesis 11 tried to set up a temple to usurp God. Think about the strata of history. In the same exact place where humanity said, no, we can build an altar to ourselves, there's a false temple being prepared to house wickedness. And so the city of Jerusalem is contrasted by the city of Babylon. The temple of God's presence is contrasted with the temple set up to venerate wickedness. They would bring their offerings there. And in all of this, the Lord is judging in righteousness. This isn't just him willy-nilly deciding to lightning bolt a few people. No, he is judging based on his commandments, based on his guidance for his people, and he's saying, you've been found to be totally forgetting my law. He judges those who've taken advantage of their position through theft and false testimony, and he removes their idolatry from the land. We'll see in future weeks that he'll ultimately judge the wicked and preserve his reputation. He'll ultimately judge them and preserve his people. And so, just want to remind you that it's this beautiful picture of all that God is. God is gracious, and he's also equally committed to moral and spiritual purity. We see God do what is right and make things right. Why? Because he is holy. Because he's set apart. Because he is so beautiful, amazing, upright. This means that he'll also preside as judge at the appointed time. Who other than God could stand and judge our lives? I can't judge you. Man, I'm a mess. I know you can't judge me. You're a mess. But we have a holy God who stands in righteousness that will call us to account. So one key takeaway from Zechariah 5 is that God is indeed a holy God who's concerned with his people's holiness. Nothing in chapter 5 negates what we've learned about God. Don't ever buy into that lie that there's different gods in the Bible. Well, I read about this God who's vindictive and hammers people. I read about this God who's loving and gracious. No, there's one God in the Bible. Despite our circumstances and all the changes going around us, God is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. If you're like me, sometimes doubts and anxiety creep in. We know up here that God is holy. We know that he's perfect in all his ways. We know that we shouldn't question that he'll do what's right. But you know what? We do. If he's the holy God, then well, that means his timing is perfect. We should want things to go at the pace that he sets. And yet we're impatient. We're demanding. If you're a God who loves me, you're going to do it now. And yet we question his commitment to his own character, to his reputation. We question his goodness towards us as his followers. We question his right to bring judgment on anyone, even the wicked. We regularly wonder if God is actually doing what is best. That's the truth. We can be divided. We can lose our spiritual equilibrium. Think about our church. We've been in transition for some years now as we wait for our next pastor to lead and guide us. It's been a season of change. We've suffered heartache. Some friends have moved on. We've persevered through hard times. How many of you felt uncertainty and doubt in that time? If you've been feeling spiritually wobbly, if you have uncertainty in your soul, let me remind you that our spiritual equilibrium is a gracious gift that's grounded in an unchanging God, the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we consider who God is, we're reminded of what he's done, his great work. And this gives us confidence to be faithful and trust him for today. You just need confidence for today. You just need solid ground for today. And that's what God provides in his character. Day by day, what you need, spiritual equilibrium to face what's going on around you. These questions and these concerns fall right in line with the questions and concerns that the returning exiles were feeling as they faced repeated days of uncertainty. It's God's unchanging character that provides spiritual equilibrium to face the day. That's what you cling to. That's what you run to. And that's especially useful today because the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take in a minute, reminds us of our dependence on a God who is holy and gracious and righteous and true. There's no way that we can match the standard of holiness that God sets. You can't do it. If we were left to ourselves, we'd be wrapped up in the scroll of curses, right? Shoved in the basket of iniquity and whisked away to Babylon, doomed for destruction. But God, who is rich in mercy, has rescued us from exile. Jesus swept into Babylon, and he pulled us out of that wicked city through his death on the cross for our sins. This was a direct assault on this kingdom of Babylon, a direct assault on Satan and his kingdom. Jesus went through the front door and he brought us out and rescued us. That's what we celebrate. That's what we're remembering. We know that there's a day coming when Babylon, the wicked woman, will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And you know this, there's another woman, a bride adorned for her husband, the wife of the Lamb. It's his church. It's you and it's me. And we live in the eternal city where God dwells with his people. And it's a place where nothing unclean will ever enter it. A place where anyone who does what is detestable or false won't be there, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No scrolls will curse us because our names are written forever in the book of life. And so, brothers and sisters, we can maintain that spiritual equilibrium because that beautiful picture is our destiny and our certain hope, grounded in the work of our Savior Jesus, guided by the presence of his Spirit, and dependent on the unchanging character of our God. That's what we hold on to. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time to open up your word. And as we travel through these different images, we're reminded to feel deeply your presence among us. We thank you for all the facets of your character. Reveal more of yourself to us. Help us to be enthralled by your beauty, by your grace, by your holiness, by your justice, by your heart for those who are forgotten. And would you make us your people? Could we be that bride prepared for you, living as your people, being the type of people that represent the type of God that you are? And give us spiritual equilibrium in this day as we meditate on who you are in our lives. We pray this because of Jesus, our rescuer. Amen.